Before I get started today, I wanted to bring someone up on stage. Brandon just finished a week-long camp with Camp Morningstar, and I'm going to let him explain all of that and who went and all that good stuff. And so I'm going to give the stage over to Brandon, and then we'll get into the Word. There you go, sir.
It's interesting, like just the song we were singing, "More Precious Than Gold, Sweeter Than Honey." And so we bring kids up to the mountain. This is the 45th year that we've been doing camp. Yeah, well, I haven't been doing that long, okay. Only 31. But we bring them up and we introduce Christ to their lives. Because why? Christ is more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. His word transforms life. So the camp is about change. And we introduce them to Christ because these kids, they're from foster homes, some from homeless shelters, from broken homes, and different things that they've been dealing with in life. A lot of abuse, neglect. Some of their parents are in prison. A lot of different things. But most of all, they don't know the hope of Jesus Christ long, long time ago. So anyways, so we went up to camp, and these kids, they have no foundation. And we were singing a song about firm foundation each night. And we're like, okay, are they getting it? And they'll be singing along and stuff like that. But I remember on the way home, on the ride home on Friday, we played the song and the van was rocking. They were just belting it out and singing, "God, Christ is my firm foundation." And it was just amazing. But there's a scripture I'd like to point out to you guys. And it says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." And that's what we're introducing them to Christ, right? The word of God. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. We're proclaiming it in the mountains. It was interesting, I think it was the second song, you guys saw the lake with the mountains behind it. It looks just like, it's called Lower Kenny Lake up there. It's absolutely amazing. But it says, because if you confess with your mouth, that's what we're teaching them, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you are saved. It says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." And a lot of these kids have been put to shame for so many years. We do a thing on forgiveness night, and we fill up a backpack full of like river stones, and it's like 60, 80 pounds, and we'll ask for a volunteer to carry the backpack. And it's heavy. It's hard. I don't want to carry it. You know, and so we always get, because these kids are like, "Man, I can do it. I'm strong. I'm tough." You know, they come with a strong facade when they get to camp. "Nothing's going to impact me. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to do nothing." You know, because they've been through hurt. They've been through trauma. That's their defense mechanism. And you'll put the backpack and they'll start. We have like a campfire and there's tables around the campfire, and they'll walk and they'll feel the weight of it, the weight of unforgiveness, the weight of hurt, the weight of pain. Of their parent that has abused them, left them in prison, the uncle that's molested them, you know, all these things, the kid that's bullied them. And you'll see them, and then you'll start talking, and you don't have to hold this any longer. And Jesus says, "Come to me, all you are heavy and burdened, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And you'll just see them break. And the Spirit of God will come and just start restoring their lives, changing their lives. And they go from tough kids to just literally weeping there. And there's like a few testimonies that we had. Like there's this one kid, and man, he was a handful. And he'd be hiding under the table. He tried to walk down Highway 4. You know, he's like trying to hit other kids with sticks. We had these umbrellas on the table during service. He'd roll them up, roll them down. I'm like, "Josiah, take the umbrellas out." You know, you know, like under the table, just all kinds of stuff. He'd lose that ping pong. He'd lay on the table. No one else is playing anymore, just me. You know, he'd be doing all these things. I'm like, "Man, this kid." You know, so, you know, everybody was tag teaming him, just trying to work with him. And I remember on Sunday, he's like, he caught his first fish ever, actually the first fish of the camp. And he's like, and he was dealing with like autism and stuff. And he's like, "I'm so happy. I'm so happy. I'm so happy. I'm so happy. I can't wait to tell my mom." And so I was like, "Wow, that's awesome. That's awesome." And, you know, he wanted to get saved and he accepted Christ. And then, but he was still having issues going on. And I get a text message like after we drop him off a little bit on Friday. And his mom texts me and he said, "I don't know what you did, but he said this was a greatest experience he ever had in his life. He said the last camp he went to, the kids were calling him a retard, and they were bullying him, and they were pushing him around. And he said, Mommy, they call me brother, they call me family, and they call me friend, and they treated me, and they loved me, and now I love Jesus. And he said, Mommy, this is the best experience I ever had in my life. And you think, man, this kid, what am I doing with him? And you see what Christ does in people's lives, right? You see what it does. And another kid, he came up just hard, a 14-year-old, just been in so much trouble and just didn't want to listen. You see God breaking him down, the word of God breaking him down, the love of the saints breaking those walls down. And he goes, his foster mom texts me and says, he's come back changed. He said, can we pray? Can we pray as a family? I'm saved. I'm born again. And another kid that he was Muslim, and he like all week, man, smart kid, debate, all like different pastor came up and talked with them, I don't know, for an hour or more, and just like, no, and the last day at camp, I want to give my life to Christ. Why? Because we see the love of Christ. You see the unity of the body of Christ, right, working together. You know, we had the thing that former President Trump was shot, and we heard about our camp. Guess what? It didn't even affect us. Why? Because our focus is on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yeah, it should not ever happen, don't get me wrong. But we know God is sovereign. That God is going to work out what he's working out. It's just so powerful when we have the full body of Christ working in unity. You're going to see miracles happen. And most of all, the most important miracle, right? Salvation. Salvation. And we see it. And let me finish this up. Let Pastor have his time. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing the riches on all who call on him. People look at kids this way or that way or this. It's all the same to Christ, these people. What? For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call? And this is why we do this, right? On him whom they have not believed. And how are they to believe on him whom they have never heard? This is our job, you guys. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. I would like to see some beautiful feet around here. Look at your feet and say, man, these are going to preach some good news. That's what we do at camp. Amen.
Thank you, Brandon. So Brandon went up, his dad went up, Kyle went up, Josiah went up, and Jeremiah went up. So we had a big group from BBF helping out at that camp there. And I went up on Tuesday, took a couple more kids up there to hang out with them, and some really good stuff going on up there. So the website's up there, morningstaroutreach.org, if you want to know more about it. It is an excellent, excellent ministry. There are 5 camps this year. Is it 3 boys and 2 girls? Yeah. So they do all boys or all girl camps for obvious reasons. It's much easier to keep them focused when they're separated. But yeah, it's really, really good work. Thank you, Brandon, for doing that, and thank you for sharing. Yesterday we had our Love Life prayer walk. Went really well. We had about 35 people from the church there, probably double what we had the first year that we did it there. So I want to thank everybody that came out. I want to thank everybody that was praying for that. We had a few people tell us we were number one as they drove by, but overall it was pretty mundane. And we did have some people come by that, you know, giving us a thumbs up. So that was good too. Sophia wanted me to share. She talked about a lady last Sunday up in Sacramento that was struggling. She wasn't sure if she was going to get an abortion. She was in a hard place, which a lot of these ladies are. They're terrified. They're in very difficult circumstances, which is why they need churches that will support them and organizations like Love Life. So she wanted me to let you know that she actually she's in a hotel now. She's being supported, and they're connecting her with a mentor to walk her through the pregnancy. She wants to keep her baby. So, amen. Yeah, give God the glory. So if you're interested in knowing more about how you can interact with Love Life, they have mentoring, like what I was just talking about there. If you want to walk alongside a young woman, even sometimes the father as well, or they have foster care, or they even have the sidewalk prayer teams where they'll go and speak to people that are pulling in and out of the parking lot there. You can always talk to me. I can hook you up with Sophia, and we can make that happen. All right, so today we are getting back to Mark. We're going to jump right into our text. If you forgot your Bible and need a Bible, throw your hand up, and I can get somebody to bring you one. Everybody got a Bible? All right, perfect. So we're going to be in Mark 6, starting in verse 1. Mark 6, verse 1. We're going to go all the way through verse 6. Mark 6, starting at verse 1. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began teaching in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching." May God bless us with the understanding of the reading of his word. Let's pray. Holy Father, we humbly ask for your Holy Spirit to reveal the meaning of this passage today. Please block out distractions and anything that would hinder us from growing in our knowledge of you. Please guide the words of my mouth, the thoughts of our minds, and the intentions of our hearts. We love you. Amen. Well, as I was preparing this week, I came across a story in a commentary by Ronald Kernighan. Several years after the Berlin Wall was torn down, there was a lady by the name of Bärbel Eckhardt, and she had been instrumental in creating the Berlin Fellowship. And the Berlin Fellowship was a way that Christians in East Berlin, the communist-controlled, could speak with Christians in America, and they could support and get things going. And when the wall fell, she was actually able to get the file that the secret police kept on her. And so she was reading through it, and she was shocked to discover the extent at which they had penetrated into her network. And they basically had a report on each and every secret prayer meeting that she had done all those years. When she turned to the front of the packet, it was literally 3 feet thick, and she turned to the front of it, and She read on a meeting that had taken place about 8 years after the Berlin Wall had been created or erected. They were feeling very isolated, and so they had this meeting to encourage and talk about developing a pipeline to American Christians. And the meeting was led by a gentleman by the name of Ralph Hamburger. His last name was Hamburger. A Presbyterian minister who had grown up in a Jewish family in Hamburg, Germany. Go figure. And he encouraged them to believe that God could create a channel of encouragement and hope and reconciliation with Christians in America. Now, it had been 20 years that they'd been dealing with communism, so they were pretty skeptical about it. And Ralph spoke in German, of course, and answered many of their questions with the assurance, "Don't worry, God will take care of that." Now, he spoke German, so hang on just a second here. Somebody gave me a card. Oh, I lost it. Oh, pickles. I'm not going to say it right. In German, it's "Daer." I think I said it right, yeah. "Daer," right? So you'll say, "Daer will take care of it." Now, in German, "Daer" means both the Lord. It can mean gentleman, or it can even mean sir. So it's kind of like the word mister in English. And she, as she's looking through this report, she sees the report on this meeting, and in the margin, there's a handwritten note, and it said, "Despite a great deal of effort, and months of intensive investigations, we still do not know who Da'er is or where he lives. Unbelief is the polar opposite of faith. Whereas faith can open one's eyes to the mysteries of God, unbelief will blind a person to the obvious truth. It causes even the most intelligent to overlook obvious. And so in our passage today, we will see firsthand the force of unbelief as Jesus returns to his hometown, Nazareth. Now, this would have been his second trip back since he had begun his ministry. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 4, right about verse 14. This is the record of his first trip and how that went. In Luke 4, 14, we find out that Jesus was invited to speak at the synagogue, and the synagogue official, much like the gentleman that we heard about who Jesus healed his daughter Jairus, remember him? He was a synagogue official. So they had one there, and the synagogue official handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and Jesus unraveled it, right? And he turned to Isaiah 61. We're going to turn to Luke 4 in verse 18, but just know that he is quoting. That's why it's all in caps and probably most of your Bibles there. That means it's a direct quotation from the Old Testament. And so Jesus read this part of Isaiah 61. It says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, the favorable year of the Lord is known as the year of Jubilee. If you want to know more about it, it's in Leviticus 25, verse 10. You can look there. In the year of Jubilee, it was every 50 years. And when that year hit, if anybody had sold their land, their birthright land, when the Israelites first came into Israel and took over the promised land, if they had sold it, that property was to be returned to that person. If anybody had gone into slavery, now when I say slavery, we think of like the African American slavery here in the United States. This is more of a indentured servitude, right? Anybody that had sold themselves, they had a debt, and so they said, "I will work for you and I will be your servant," right? They were freed in that year of Jubilee. So the captives were freed, right? Now, this term is also an eschatological term, right? It has to do with the end times, because the Jews understood that the Messiah was to come and free all the slaves. Now, they misinterpreted it, right? They thought, well, the Messiah is going to come and free us from the Romans because we're slaves to the Romans. You and I know that when Jesus came, he freed the captives, meaning humanity, from the slavery to sin. And so Jesus reads that portion of Isaiah and he rolls it up and hands it back to the guy. And he says, "Today, this truth has happened in your eyes," or in this time, right now. And if you boil down to brass tacks what Jesus was saying, he was saying, "I am the Messiah." And just like today, they were skeptical, to say the least. This time, they say, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Like, Joseph, the dude right there. Like, I changed this guy's diapers and he's the Messiah? And Jesus, understanding what they were thinking, quotes a familiar proverb of the day: "Physician, heal yourself." In Greek literature, we find the proverb put another way. It says, "A physician for others, but himself teeming with sores." Today, we might say something along the lines of, "Prove it. Prove it. We don't believe you." You see, the people wanted the miracles that Jesus had done in other places to be done there. In essence, they were saying, "Never mind the fact that somehow one of our hometown blue-collar workers managed to learn how to read and interpret Scripture better than the scribes and the Pharisees that had been doing it their entire life. We want miracles, not teaching. Boring old Bible. We want concrete proof, not faith." And before we get a little too high and mighty, we need to understand this type of thinking still exists today. I was just talking with someone the other day, and they were exclaiming about all of the supposed miracles and healings that were taking place in all other areas of the world, areas where Christianity is much more restricted and more heavily oppressed, or maybe not even around. And then he said, we come back to America and there's nothing. There's no miraculous healings going on here. No visions, just churches. So based on the lack of miraculous miracles, America must be spiritually dead. And I was chewing on that as I prepared for today, and I was reading this passage, of course. And I saw the Nazareth's unbelief and their demand for miracles, and I saw the correlation between my friend's statement and our passage today. Miracle healings and exorcisms weren't the sole or even the primary work of Jesus. And they aren't the sole or even primary work of the Holy Spirit. And they still aren't to this day. What was the most important thing that Jesus did while he was here on earth? He proclaimed the gospel. He called people to repentance. He said, repent and believe, repent and believe. His whole earthly ministry. And while Jesus performed countless miracles while he was here on earth, he never made those miracles the focus of what he was doing. They were a part of what he was doing for sure, but the miracles were there to prove he was the Messiah. And later, they were there to authenticate the apostles who had been sent from God, and they were authenticated by the miracles they could do. We gather in this building multiple times per week to hear the word of God proclaimed. We don't have to worry about the government kicking in our doors and arresting us or shooting us. Not only that, when we attempt to gauge spiritual life by the presence of miraculous healings, we tend to overlook the biggest miracle of all. Brandon mentioned it. When an enemy of the creator of the universe is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and his or her heart of stone is replaced with one of flesh and blood, what greater miracle exists than when a child of wrath is born again and becomes a child of God? That is a miracle. And there are miracles of the highest magnitude happening all over the nation today. Several happened just last week. As new Christians place their faith in Christ and change their eternal destination. Don't get me wrong. Many churches in America are anything but churches. And many of American pulpits have been infiltrated by wolves in sheep's clothing. We have our own issues here in America. But miraculous healings and demon exorcisms aren't what we should be looking for to prove that the Holy Spirit is in our midst. Paul told the church in Rome that he served God in his spirit by the preaching of the gospel of the Son of Jesus Christ, or of his Son, Jesus Christ. And here, in both our passage today and Jesus' earlier trip in Nazareth, that was what Jesus was doing. He was preaching the gospel. But that wasn't enough for his hometown. Blinded by unbelief, they demanded more miracles. And in his first trip, Jesus points out that in past times where Israel was hard-hearted, in times where they had pushed away the prophets like Elijah and Elisha, they had rejected her prophets, God chose to save a Gentile widow and a leper from Syria, despite the fact that there were many widows in Israel and many lepers in Israel. Well, that went over like a lead duck. And the whole synagogue is filled with rage, and they push Jesus out to the edge of the cliff. You see, their city was built on a hill, and there's a cliff here, and they pushed him all the way out to the edge, and they were going to shove that guy right off. The Bible tells us, though, Jesus passed through their midst and went on his way. Man, I wish I could see what that looked like. Don't you? Like, he's on the edge of the cliff. He's ready to go over, and all of a sudden, he's like, nobody can move. And Jesus just, whoop, winds right through him and goes on his way. Not one thing happens outside of the timeline that God has set for this world. And it was not time for Jesus to die. No matter how hard world leaders try to force it, no matter how they plot and scheme, God looks down from his throne and laughs at them. Moving back to Mark 6 now, we see Jesus returning for the second and apparently final time to Nazareth. He won't ever stop back in here again and preach at the synagogue. It's as if he has pled his case, they have washed him away, and he does not return. He may walk past it a couple of times, but he doesn't ever teach there again. This time, Jesus returns with his disciples. We see that in verse 1. He came to his hometown. Disciples followed him. Now, we might have in our head a picture of the 12 disciples, right? But this would have been all of Jesus' disciples. We know that a massive crowd followed him. And so this could have been 100 people. This could have been 1,000 people. This was a lot of people. And they come to Nazareth, which I read different estimations. They said 100, 200, 500 people. It was a very small town. And they descend on this small town. And as we're going to see in our next passage next week, Jesus is preparing his disciples to send them out. He's going to send them out to proclaim the gospel. And he's training them for what they're about to see. So far, the only rejection that Jesus had encountered had been from the Gentile pig farmers after he freed the man from the legion of demons, right? They said, please go away, just go away. But in Israel, he was a rock star. Right? If you remember, when he came back from the Gentile land, they were camping on the beach waiting for him. Everywhere he went, there were people everywhere around him. So much so that when the lady touched his cloak and he said, who touched my garment? The disciples were like, are you kidding? There's people everywhere. What are you talking about? Now it was time to show them what rejection looks like. And so sadly, Jesus heads home. And once again, he is invited to speak at the synagogue. It's Sabbath. And we see that many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles performed by his hands? As I mentioned before, unbelief is an incredibly powerful force. And you can see this in action as the people are astonished. We've seen the word astonished before. It's Greek. It's ekplesso. Right? And it means to strike, right? And you add the ek on there, strike out. And so really what it means in our modern day vernacular is mind blown, right? Their minds were blown by his preaching. Doesn't happen very often in here, but when he preached, their minds were blown. But the difference now is their hearts remained unchanged. I can be astonished by something, but not have faith in it. I can have my mind blown, but not have it change my heart. And so the people ask three very specific questions. The first one, where did this man get these things? Or another way of saying this is, where did Jesus learn all of this that he is preaching? Where did this man learn these teachings? Well, what teachings? Well, we know from Mark 1:1, he was preaching the gospel. Mark 1:15 tells us he was telling them to repent and believe in the gospel. Mark 1:21 through 22 tells us he taught with authority. If I were to preach like a rabbi did back then, I would come to church and I would say, okay, open up to Mark 6. We're going to read this. I would read it and I would say, well, you know, Brandon interprets these verses like this. Pastor Paco interprets these verses like this. Brent, when he does men's Bible study, he interprets these verses like this. And I interpret them to mean this. And the people would say, well, which one's right? There's four different interpretations there. Pastor Paco says him. Pride begets the fall, young sir. But they would have no authority there. But Jesus came in and said, no, this is what it means. I'm not relying on Pastor Paco's perfect record. This is what it means. And they were astounded. Their minds were blown by his authority. And they said, where did he get this from? What is this wisdom given to him? See, rabbis in this day and age were not self-taught. There wasn't YouTube. You couldn't go on a, you know, watch sermons and seminary. You can see seminary classes on YouTube now. Rabbis were not self-taught. The way it worked was this. There would be a rabbi, and then students would come to him and say, hey, can I be your student? They say, okay. And then they would, like a little duckling, they would just follow him everywhere he went, and they would learn as they spent time with him. Most people in that day and age couldn't even read. So the thought of someone teaching, and especially with the authority that Jesus taught, who hadn't been trained by a rabbi himself, was unheard of. Where did this wisdom come from? And finally, they ask about the miracles, which they had no doubt heard about. Remember, the news of Jesus' miracles had gone far and wide. You don't bring somebody back from the dead without some talking going on, right? The teaching, the wisdom, and the miracles should have pointed the people to the only conclusion that makes any sense at all. Matthew 11:3, John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus and they ask him, are you the Messiah or should we wait for another? See, even John the Baptist was expecting something different than what Jesus was doing. Look at Jesus' response in verse 5. He quotes Isaiah 35:5 and Isaiah 61:1, and he says, actually it's in verse 4, Matthew 11:4, he says, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus was telling John the exact thing these people in Jesus' hometown should have known. The miracles and the preaching and what was happening was affirming that he was the Messiah. Everything was proceeding according to God's plan. And although that appeared to have been enough for John, it was definitely not enough for those in Jesus' hometown, and their unbelief clouds their mind. We see that today, don't we? People so full of unbelief and doubt that despite showing them all the evidence concerning Jesus, they try to find irrelevant things to pick apart faith. They look for obscure issues instead of acknowledging the plain truth in front of them. That Jesus was 100% man, 100% God. He lived a perfect life. He died an unjust death on the cross for your sins and for mine, and was raised again on the third day so that all who place their faith in him would have eternal life. Amen. Yeah, but I prayed for a G.I. Joe aircraft carrier when I was 8 and I didn't get it. So God must not be real. It sounds ludicrous, doesn't it? But we have more historical evidence for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ than for any other ancient event. Not only do we have first century witnesses, that is, someone that was in the same time as Jesus, saw what happened and wrote about it, that's a witness, right? Not only do we have first century witnesses to that fact, we have at least 5 secular witnesses, that is, non-Christian witnesses, that affirm the fact that Jesus died and rose again. Rose again. He didn't rose. Do you realize that we have more historical data proving Jesus Christ than we do for people like Alexander the Great? I don't know. When I went to school, Alexander the Great was taught like it was fact. But I've got more proof about Jesus Christ, which they sure didn't talk about in my public school, than Alexander the Great, which they talked a lot about in my public school. We have more historical data proving Jesus Christ than the philosopher Socrates. And yet, people want to argue in their unbelief. And the people of Nazareth are no different. They had been told of the miracles. They witnessed Jesus' authoritative preaching. And yet they are unable to move past their own stubborn hearts. And so they ignore the overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Christ, and they move on to insults. You ever get in an argument with someone? Hopefully they're the ones that do this, but I'm sure at some point in your life, you've done this. You're losing the argument. And so what happens? Well, at least I'm not bald, right? Start throwing around those insults. That's what they do here. Verse 3, is not this the carpenter? Now, contrary to popular belief, we are not 100% sure that Jesus was a carpenter in the manner that we think of, right? The Greek word that is being translated as carpenter is tekton. It means builder. So it could certainly be a carpenter or a stonemason. And odds are in that day and age, Jesus probably worked with stone and with wood. So carpenter's not a bad translation. Oops, bad computer. Carpenter's not a bad translation. But the whole point is, when I get back to it, the whole point is Jesus was a blue-collar guy just like them, right? Is this not the carpenter? He's the same as me. How could he be the Messiah? You see, back then, the gulf between white and blue-collar workers was much larger than it is these days, right? I know blue-collar workers that are more educated than some white-collar workers. Just because you don't have a piece of paper on the wall and thousands of dollars of student debt doesn't mean you can't run a company. But back then, one did not just simply jump from blue-collar to white-collar so easily. And so they're saying, no way this carpenter is now a rabbi. No way. Just isn't done. And they say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Now, I wasn't there. I'm pretty sure none of you were there. So it's impossible to say that with 100% certainty that this was a dig at Jesus. But I think I can get that number to at least 99%. 99% sure this was a dig at Jesus. You see, in Jewish culture, you always listed the father, right? You never said that's the mother. Like, I am Lance, the son of Steve. You wouldn't say, I am Lance, the son of Patty, right? Now, some will say, well, by this time, Joseph must have been dead, so they just identified Jesus with Mary. But even after death, culture dictated that you said who the father was. So at best, they were digging at Jesus by naming his mother rather than his father. However, it could have been an even deeper dig. We know that even while Jesus was alive, questions about his birth had been circulating. Maybe the birth came a little too close to the wedding, right? So, you got married when? And in a sense, they could have been implying that Jesus didn't even know who his father was, that he was an illegitimate child of Mary, conceived in fornication, as they say in another passage. But either way this insult goes, you are still insulting the creator of the universe and completely latching on to unrelated information in a misguided attempt to overlook the incredible amount of evidence that Jesus was the Christ. But they don't stop there. They say, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They look around and say, how can this guy be the Messiah? Look, there's his brothers, there's his sisters, none of whom at this point in time would have been much help for Jesus. If you remember the end of chapter 3 when Jesus' mother and brothers came and they tried to take him by force back to Nazareth. They said he was out of his mind. No doubt Mary had tried to tell Jesus' brothers about the visit of the angel Gabriel when Jesus was conceived and the visit from the shepherds and the wise men. But for now, other than Mary, Jesus' family would have been no help in this situation. And although we know that James eventually became the father at the Church of Jerusalem, and Judas would end up writing Jude, not even his family could overcome their unbelief. And so the people took offense at him. How painful this moment must have been for Jesus. The Greek word for offense is scandalizo. And the sense of that word is that they were appalled or disgusted with him, or they were scandalized by Jesus. And through that appalling scandal, their hearts were hardened even more. They were done with this young hometown upstart. And so Jesus repeats what he said the first time he visited Nazareth. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And because of this unbelief, we get verse 5, "And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." That's an interesting statement there. He could do no miracle? Are you telling me that the all-powerful creator of the universe lost all of his power because the local yokels didn't have faith? Is that what that verse is saying? Of course, the answer to that is no. The whole purpose of Jesus' miracles was to prove his messiahship. And in the company of so many that had already hardened their hearts to him as Messiah, that had been appalled by his claims of being the Messiah, Jesus would not do as many miracles there as he had elsewhere. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." The people did not have faith. They were not seeking him, and therefore they would not receive the rewards of faith. And through all of this, verse 6, he wondered at their unbelief as he went around to other villages. There are two times where Jesus marvels or is in wonder or astounded by someone's faith. In Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13, we have the story of the Roman centurion. And he comes to Jesus and he says, I've got a servant and he's sick almost to death. Would you please heal him? And Jesus says, sure, I'll come heal him. He said, No. I'm a man in power. I know how it works. If I tell a servant go, he goes. And if I tell him come, he comes. All you have to do is say the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus marveled at his faith. I can't wait to meet that guy in heaven. I think he's going to be there. He marveled at his faith. Not so much here. I don't know if I'll meet these guys in heaven. The second time that Jesus marvels is here in Mark, and he is absolutely shocked at the complete lack of faith of the people of his hometown. In his book, Be Diligent, the 19th century preacher Phillips Brooks said, "Familiarity breeds contempt, but only with contemptible things or among contemptible people." The contempt shown by the citizens of Nazareth said nothing about Jesus, but it said a lot about the citizens of Nazareth. Now, there are two types of people here today. Those that have yet to accept the free gift of the forgiveness that the Son of God offers. Perhaps the message seems too simple, too easy. There's not enough of me in the solution, so they remain scandalized by the message of the cross. Their unbelief causes them to find little obscure things to argue about, rather than facing the overwhelming evidence of the fact that God sent his only Son to die on a Roman cross, so that all who would believe would be saved, made into a new creation here on earth, no longer a slave to sin, but a son or daughter to the eternal God. If that is you this morning, I just want to encourage you to surrender. Yes, it is that easy. You can be saved this morning. Your eternal destination can be set now, as Hebrews tells us, today, not tomorrow, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because this offer has a deadline, a literal deadline. If you don't place your faith in Jesus Christ in this life, you can be assured of two things. First, you will not know peace on earth. Jesus is the Lord of the day of rest. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and without him, you will not enter into rest here on earth. And two, you will not enter into that rest in eternity. Do you know that Jesus actually preached about hell more than he preached about heaven? His preaching was a warning to those like the people in our passage today. And Jesus preached that hell is a very real and terrifying place. It is a place I wouldn't wish on my worst enemy. But without Christ, that is your destination when you die. And so, like Jesus did, I want to warn you and give you hope in knowing what could happen if you were to die today, that you could be with the Lord as opposed to eternal damnation. If that's you and you want to know more about that, after the service, I'll be out front. I'd love to speak with you, or you can turn to someone, another Christian that you trust here in the audience, and they can tell you all about it. They are already in season and out of season to defend what they believe. And we would love to share our Jesus with you. The other type of person with us today is the person that has placed their faith in Jesus. And some of you might be thinking, you know, this sermon didn't have a whole lot to do with me. You know, I know Jesus was the Messiah. He crushed the head of the serpent, right? But I would argue that this sermon was absolutely important to you today. Because the danger of being a long-term Christian is that we become so familiar with Jesus that we are no longer astonished by him. Maybe you grew up attending church all your life. Because of your familiarity with him, his words are no longer convincing. His miracles no longer astonish. And his death on the cross no longer causes you to sing out, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me." Familiarity can blind us to the greatness and glory of our Savior if we are not careful. We can become so used to hearing about Jesus that our spirit becomes inoculated at some point in life and we become immune to the real thing. As we live out our Christian faith, we cannot forget that Jesus is King over all. We don't come to him on our terms. We come on his terms. Jesus was a prophet without honor in his hometown. We cannot make the mistake in our own hearts. We must put Christ first. And that doesn't mean that we make a list, right? Number one, God. Number two, family. Number three, guns. Right? No. It's only God. Only God. He doesn't take seconds or thirdsies or fourthsies. There is only God. He is the most important thing in my life. And everything else is guided and directed by God. My family life is directed by God. My work is directed by God. Even my pickleball games are directed by God. Christ in all things, and all things in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the faith that you have given us. It is a gift, Lord. And where we have let that faith slip, where we have become too familiar, and it has bred contempt, Lord, we pray that you would convict us and encourage us, Lord, to change that. Lord, you are an amazing God. And sometimes it gets so easy when we're caught up in the minutiae of what's going on in this world, Lord. But let us never lose sight of you, Lord. I pray this week that you would keep your word in our hearts, in our minds, and on our lips as we go about. Give us opportunities to sow the seed of your gospel into this community, Lord. And we will give you all the glory and all the honor, for it is you that does the work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.